If you would please take your Bibles and come to the book of Romans chapter 1. Divine reprobation. Does God give up? When we look back in the two previous messages that were presented, we took note that out of the book of Genesis there was Noah's generation. And it is accurately to be concluded that he gave up on them. All but eight. When we think of the day of Jeremiah, the prophet, in the book that we have been studying in parallel fashion, there were those who plugged their ears to God's message delivered by Jeremiah, and God gave up on them. And when we think of what we see here in Romans, it's truly amazing that we find, as we shall, beginning at the 18th verse, but before we get there, to take note of the sweetness of the gospel of grace. In that first, second, third, and fourth verses, this same chapter, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, it's going to be his words that we consider, not mine, not any human author, unguided, unaided, and supervised by the Spirit, but Paul the apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, the good news of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets, including Jeremiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Isaiah, Hosea, all of them. He promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then he proceeds over to a recollection of where he was at one time in his own life when he says in verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And in Rome, he would not find a typically hospitable audience, not even within the church. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And apparently there were some in Rome and even in the church who were ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed in the sense that they may have been timid in declaring the truth because of the anticipated blowback by family members and friends and their neighbors as to the exclusivity of the Savior, that salvation is through Christ alone. And that when Christ saves, as he does, and as he did you, he changes everyone whom he saves. It is due to the Spirit of holiness. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, not only to Gentiles and Jews, but to every kind and quarter of sinners that you can possibly imagine in either ethnic group. No one excluded. Absolutely no one. So when it is that we determine that Christ died for the sins of the world, we understand it in that way. For Jew and Gentile, in Paul's day, Jews had a problem with that concept. They believed that salvation was for the Jews only and had to be corrected and re-instructed on that point. And then there were some within the church that looked upon others in their community and say, well, this person has probably sinned away his opportunity to be loved by God, and therefore they turned their backs off on them, or away from them. Said here, though, in verse 16, and with regard to the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But I point back again to where the righteousness of God is revealed. How simple this is when you look at Christ on the cross. Here's what you see. On the one hand, you see God's utter hatred for sin. He hated it. Someone had to pay for it. Christ paid for our sins, according to the Scriptures. On the other hand, you see the love of God for sinners, inasmuch as that He sent His only begotten Son. He did that because He so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That He did. So on the one hand, you see His utter hatred for sin, and on the other hand, His love for the sinner. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The just shall live by faith. Now, please notice again, and consistent with our line of thinking today concerning reprobation, does God ever give up? And if He does, and I think we concluded in the previous messages, and by the way, this morning session, I tried, however clumsily it may have come out, to present the building block or the foundation of the whole doctrine without getting into all of the little rabbit trails that swing in and out of that. And so for those of you who were here for that, it may be easier for you to pick up some of the points of interest from the Scriptures, whereas for others, it may require a little bit of extra effort on your part to grasp. But please notice that we have in the 18th verse the wrath of God. The wrath of God. The wrath of God is something that issues from God, who in his holy, righteous essence is appalled at evil, and therefore there must then be action taken. Here is the wrath of God revealed against, and please notice that God makes no generational exceptions, neither does He make any exceptions for the kinds of sin. There is no part on the part of God where He cherry picks some sins to exercise His wrath on and others. One is just as foul as the other. And so look what the verse says. The apostle teaches us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, and here's what's the next little three-letter word? All sin. No cherry picking here. All sin. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are said to hold the truth in unrighteousness. And the sense of that holding is twofold. Number one, that it is something that they always do, and what it is that they always do is suppress it. They suppress it. We find an illustration of that this past week. And when I heard this, I recoiled at it. You're familiar with the tragic story of the shooting in Oregon. You've heard that? And you understand that when that fool came in with his weapons, he made everybody in that place lie down on the floor, face to the floor. And then one by one, he told them to get up, and he asked them this question. Something akin, tell me about your faith. Are you a Christian? Now some did not answer, and he shot him in the leg. For those who affirmed that they were, he shot him point blank in the head. And when that story was hatched on the newswire, even by the foxy conservative commentators, here's how they reported it. They said, in holding down the truth, in suppressing the truth, they said that the gunman came in and apparently massacred those people because of their connection to organized religion. I want you to remember that he did not ask anybody if they were Muslim. He did not ask if they were Mormon. He did not ask if they were Catholic. He asked if they were Christian. That did not get reported even by the most conservative newscasters. You expect that off the left Pravda media. But that's just simply an example of how men are skilled at suppressing the truth. Here it is said that these men against whom the wrath of God is revealed suppress the truth. They always hold it down. His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness. And when the heart goes dark, please look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And when the heart goes dark, the glory of God is defaced, because we look in verse 23 and we see that they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And so, please notice now, let the words of verse 24 sink in. Verse 24. Wherefore, or in light of what we just read, wherefore, God also gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. He gave them up. He surrendered them to it. You say, well, is God then complicit in evil in the things that he permits men to do? And the answer to that is no. That in the face of clearly revealed truth, like you have here, verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are what? Next two words. They're clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Last word is? They're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And so in light of that, wherefore God gave them up. Their focal point at worship centered upon the creature, according to verse 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie. And by the way, if you trace back through Scripture the origin of lie, how far back in human history do we go? Adam and Eve believed a lie. But before Adam was created, was there not lie perpetrated in the person of Lucifer? Sure. And in John chapter 8, he is said to be, for just cause, the father of lies. So please know where this is hatched from. Change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Please notice in verse number 25, it doesn't say he didn't serve or worship the creator, but that he did not worship him exclusively. It wasn't that he just turned his back on so much the Creator as he incorporated into, now this morning when we looked at that coin, that silver dollar, that Tom Grimm so astutely observed was different from this pure silver coin in as much it was encased in something that man added to it so as to give the appearance of authenticity or equality with the pure silver. Is exactly what we find written right here in verse number 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Yes, they did give a tip of the hat and a token nod to the creator, but it was that their desire was toward that which centered upon man. And for this cause, what do we read? What do we read? Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up. His benevolent restraint over the spirit of man is removed. You know, when I think back in my own life, in recent history and in history decades past, whenever I look into the mirror of conscience, I'm amazed at how sin in my life was narrowly avoided by the benevolent restraint of the Holy Spirit. And I got to thinking, as I look back on that, what life would be like and what would my life be like now had He chosen to give me over to it? Now you look around and in your own mind, now you look around at the person that you think has more problems than you can shake a stick at or more problems than Carter has pills, and you think about those people. And then look at yourself. I look at myself. And I'm so grateful for the benevolent restraint of the Holy Spirit. If it weren't for that, God only knows where I might be sitting today. Now indeed, one of the truths that we understand in Scripture out of 2 Thessalonians is that there will come a day when God will remove His benevolent restraint from a whole generation, when the church is removed and taken to heaven by way of the rapture. His benevolent restraint upon evil. And you say, well, look, I'm looking all over the place and I see in the Middle East and there's not a whole lot of restraint of evil there. I'm looking in Europe and there's not a whole lot of restraint there. I look in America from coast to coast, from border to border, and I don't see a lot of restraint of evil there. What's God doing? Is He on vacation somewhere? No, I just ask you to consider this. Consider what it will be like when His restraint is removed. If you think this is bad and nasty, now think about what will be when His restraint is moved and He gives up a whole generation of people. Child of God, aren't you glad He'll never give up on you? Aren't you glad He'll never give you over to a reprobate mind? God, the question, has God given up on America? Are we in the foreshadowing of God's judgment? People have for decades prior to this always wondered with and asked this question, Pastor Comiskey, where do you think America fits into the end time prophecies? And I come back and I said, I don't know. I don't see anything in Scripture. I remember reading many times people thinking that, well, because America is part of that European kingdom of old, that somehow there will be a manifestation of Western presence in the end times. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. It makes no difference to me. But maybe it is that we are now living in the foreshadowing of God's judgment as you see America's influence rapidly declining and evaporating all around the world. And in the void rushes all the hosts of evil darkness. You consider the prime minister of Syria. You think of old Vladi Putin in Russia. You think of the mullahs in Iran. You think of the folks at the head of the Taliban. They're like weeds. You knock one off and another one rises. They keep popping up. I mean, you consider that there is the official legal sanctioning of abortion in our country. And all that's born of a secularism, a society that for the past 30 years or more has been instructed in government education that God is a non-factor. And matter of fact, it is in an insult, it is offensive for people to raise the issue of God in the public forum. And we'll have none of it. So you take those Ten Commandments down from this public property. You keep that Christmas tree off the courthouse lawn. Take that cross down off that hill where it's been standing for 50 years in honor of the fallen dead of World War II. Here it is that this 28th verse, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to what kind of a mind, does it say there? Reprobate mind. Now, those of you who are here this morning, retreat back into your thinking, what you saw and what you heard. A reprobate mind. manifested in an assortment of perversities, and they are perversities as listed in verses 29, 30, and 31. And I remind you of something again. Don't read those list of verses and cherry pick the ones you think are the worst. They're all on a par of equality. As the psalmist states in Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, he said, I gave them up to their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. And in Psalm 81, verse 11, the reason is given as to why they would not hearken to my voice. Noah's generation was lost because they wouldn't listen to God's voice. Jeremiah's generation in that, those city dwellers in Jerusalem, God gave them up because they would not listen to his voice. And here it is said by the psalmist that all those between Noah and Malachi and the people who perished in generation after generation after generation did so for one primary reason, would not listen to God's voice. Would not. Keep your place in Romans 1 and look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 18. He mentions to the church people in Ephesus, he says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. And how is that described here? In the vanity of their mind. You know, when you think about the vanity of the mind, it is to say that it is a mind that is empty of anything of value. Empty of anything of value. He says, don't walk like them. Don't live like them. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from exactly what? The life of God. Through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Listen, men are not reprobate because they are made that way. Men are reprobate and become reprobate because they are sinners, and that's the way they like it. Then verse 19 says, of these men and these women, who being past feeling, I never believed it to be true. I'm not going to say I experienced such, but I've seen it happen. Somebody used to say, you know, you can punch a guy in the face so many times that if he's still standing after the fourth or fifth time, he's probably not feeling it after six punches. Now, I don't want to volunteer for that experiment. I'm not interested in that. I just heard that say. If a person is punched in the face five times and he's still standing, it's likely that he's not going to feel number six. He's past feeling. He is insensitive. He is numb to what's going on. And here it is said that they who were blind of heart, past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Now that's a bad, nasty word describing a whole panoply of immorality. To work all uncleanness, and then the last word in the verse is what? Greedy. They're greedy. They can't get enough of it. Can't get it soon enough. Can't get enough of it in a sense, I'm not about to stop it. Just not because you say so. Not because God says so, because it's fun. Till finally, like you would find printed in a sermon in Hosea 4, verse 17. Here's a statement he made about Ephraim, part of God's family. Here's a statement he made about Ephraim, Hosea 4, 17. He says, and this is an observation, Ephraim is joined unto idols. Now keep in mind, Ephraim's one of the tribes of Israel. Commanded by God in Moses' law to have no other God before me. No idols. Hosea looks back upon them. He says, Ephraim is joined with greediness and blindness to idols. His counsel is consistent with God's intentions. Three words. Let him alone. Let him alone. He gave up on them. Likewise, in Matthew 15, verse 14 of the Pharisees, the Lord says, let them alone, blind leaders of the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. And apparently, in Acts 14, there were past instances where God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. To those folk in those days, God gave up. And then you press into the opposite future direction. Look in 2 Thessalonians 2 for a moment. Bear with me, please. 2 Thessalonians 2. And would you please look at verse number 10. In the surrounding context, you will recognize that there is this statement in verse 7 about it's essentially a little snippet of the Holy Spirit's removal of the church of Christ. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, even him, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan, so forth and so on. He comes with signs and lying wonders. Verse 10 then says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, in them that perish, that generation then that will be, and by the way, is the Lord due to come next week? Is he due to come a year from now for sure? No, we don't know. So we calculate on the imminent return of Christ, which means that he could come today, yes? And so what we're looking at here in this particular chapter is the generation that will be alive when he does come. And it may be today. And so it involves this generation. He says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, please note now verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now if verse 11 was inverted with verse 10, we might have a theological problem. But word order is important. Verse 12 says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so we look at this portion, speaking of end time apostates who received not the love of the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. God gave them up, plans to give them up, will give them up. He will send them strong delusion. If a lie is appealing to you, he will say, then go ahead, believe the lie. So then what, as we conclude this morning, what of the church community? I just want to peel back one opening. What of the church community? Well, let me just direct your attention in conclusion to Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Revelation 2, verse 5. Keep in mind, this is a message from the Lord through the pastor to a local church. This particular church, Ephesus, where he says, remember, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And so what of the church community? Pretty clear in verse 5 that the Lord requires repentance, a change of direction, a change of mind. And he says, if you will not, implicitly here it is said, if you will not, I'll remove your candlestick. I'll give you up. Turn out the lights. Nail the door shut. And so, what in the context would precipitate this? It is said that they, according to this particular place in Scripture, they left their first love. So why would he extinguish the light in that church? Because they left their first love, refused to repent. God would then give them up. But there's something else hinted at here. He says, repent and do what? The first works. This church was essentially, in having left its first love, was tolerating this one tragic thing. Ask yourself whether or not you see it in your local church. Ask whether or not you see it in your life. Here's what they were tolerating. They were tolerating an inert fellowship. Do was what they weren't. Inert or inertia. They were tolerating an inert fellowship. Which is why he says, repent and do the first works. Get back to what you were doing. And you're not going to do that unless you rekindle your love for your Redeemer. I leave you with that. I'll stop here and with this question. This is the year 2015. The region that Ephesus is planted is in the area of Turkey. In Turkey. Is the First Baptist Church at Ephesus still functioning? No. Hasn't been for centuries. So what happened? God gave them up. God gave them up. They tolerated an inert fellowship. And the reason that that was so was because they left their first love and never returned. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please challenge us, not with the opinions of any man, but your word and your word alone. It saddens us to think, dear God, that we who have been such large benefactors, beneficiaries of your great grace at Calvary, could not love you with all of our heart. Even for an instance, but we do. Forgive us, Lord. Help us. Where repentance is needed, bring about repentance upon us. Don't give up and don't give us over, Lord. Not now, not ever. May there be a surrendering of each heart to you. Not just in word, not just with good intentions, but in all actual doing. May it be placed in evidence. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. Now we ask, Lord, that that might be all the more plain and visible to a world around us, to a generation that is dying and condemned already because they love darkness. May we bring the light. May we never allow the light of this testimony to be extinguished. For Jesus' sake, I ask it. Amen.